We are blessed today to have David Bennett, and this is as far as I'll go, and Dave, there's the lectern for you, sir. David is works for our region, Growing Healthy Churches, and he's a personal friend of ours who's in my state, our house last night, and but he was here yesterday doing three different workshops, which a number of you attended, and then he had four personal counseling sessions. And those who were there have told me how wonderful each one of those experiences were. David has a varied background. Pastor. He comes from Ohio, by the way. Any Ohioans out there? All right. Comes from Ohio. Been a pastor, a local church pastor. He's worked for Merrill Lynch, handling gazillions of dollars of people's investments. And he is a cancer survivor. And I just put that last one in because when you have that experience, from what I am told and what you have said, and you might want to just mention that real quick, it changes your perspective on life. Yeah.
Really does.
So he's here to share the Word of God with us today. David, always great to have you with us.
Thank you, my friend.
All right.
Well, I'm really excited to be here today because it's been a while since I've been here. And as I look around your sanctuary, I go, wow, this has really changed. I like what you did with the place. As I have also gone through the restrooms, I have just never seen a church remodel restrooms as well as what you all have.
Women's restroom, I want you to know. And he was on the team that helped us raise the money to do all this.
Yeah.
So, thank you to David.
Now, I have seen churches spend a whole lot more money and get a lot less results than what you all have. So, whoever was a part of that whole process, well done. Very good job. I appreciate your support of Growing Healthy Church as our organization because you support us. Part of that goes to my salary so I can help churches do similar things like this. I know you did all the work. I provide maybe a little bit of guidance, but that's about it. And recently there are a couple churches that you helped get started. In fact, in the last 10 years, you've helped us start nearly 100 churches. Those churches are worshiping now with roughly 10,000 average worship attendance and have brought well over 1,000 people to know Jesus Christ, our personal Savior. So thanks for your generosity. When you get to heaven someday and somebody's going to tug on your wing or rope, whatever we happen to look like, and they're going to say, thanks for supporting First Baptist that gave to Growing Healthy Churches, that got a church started, and now I'm a believer today because you decide to give to First Baptist Church. One of the very best investments you can make in all the universe is to First Baptist Church today, because you do not know the full impact of what your giving is making. Someday you might, but you might not today, but it is making a tremendous difference in lives. About 3 years ago, a 76-year-old lady approached me, and she just went off. She said, today there are these multiple government bailouts to these corrupt companies, and they're getting all this money. Gas prices are going up. When I go to the grocery store, prices have gone up, even though our government tells us there's no inflation. I don't feel that in my pocketbook. And even though prices have gone up, the price of my home has dropped. In fact, the amount that I have, my retirement account has even dropped by 40%. And this is the worst economy we have ever experienced, at least since the Great Depression. She said unemployments are at record highs, at least since the Great Depression. And if people haven't lost their job, they're afraid they're going to lose their job. We've had foreclosures going on left and right today. We have a healthcare crisis, and the government is spending trillions of more dollars than what it has going on. And then she asked a question after her little rant, which lasted longer than that. She said, in light of all this, how do I go about investing my money? I watch the commercials, and they say we need to buy gold because it's a tangible asset, and it never goes down. And if I put my money in the bank, what if the bank goes out of business? And even if it doesn't go out of business, CD rates are just so horrible today, I'm kind of stuck. But if I do a longer term CD, then what if interest rates go up and I'm locked in at a small rate? So how do I go about investing my money in light of all this that's going on? And I said something that just snuck out of my mouth, and I thought, why in the world did I say that? Well, there was somebody in the Bible that was experiencing her own little depression, her economic shortfall. In fact, this lady that we don't hear a whole lot about in the Bible lost her job, she lost her career, she lost her family, and her husband kicked her out of the house. Anytime's a bad time, but in her case, it was after she found out that she was pregnant. But God showed up in her life in a very powerful way and asked her one life-changing question. That one life-changing question took her from doubt and depression into a very powerful destiny that obviously shaped her whole life, and her life was never the same. She went from being depressed to being encouraged. She went from doubting why all this could have happened to her to a point where she knew God had a plan for her life and a very clear destiny. And I will submit to you that the one question that God asked her that changed everything can change our lives also in a very powerful way. Her name is Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. You can look at that in your Bible. It is the first book of the Bible, or you can just look up at the screen, and that is fine too. Tell you a few things about the life of Hagar. The first thing that we see in Hagar's life is that she obeyed. Hagar obeyed. Let's look at the first couple verses here. Verses 1 through 3. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, even though in Genesis 15, one chapter earlier, God said, you're going to have a bunch of kids and populate the earth. However, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the logical thing, since God promised and nothing happened, the logical thing to do is what Sarah said. The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. I would think, where did that come from? You just trusted God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness one chapter earlier. And then they are beginning to show a little bit of doubt. If I were in Hagar's shoes, I would have said, you know, guys, I'll clean the clothes, I'll cook the food, I'll make sure everything is clean and tidy around here, but I don't think being a baby incubator is part of my job description here. You may have to find somebody else to do that, or you could just trust God. However, Abram agreed to what Sarah said, which kind of makes me wonder about his faith. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. So even though Hagar obeyed, it didn't come out quite as well as what she had expected. The second thing, not only did Hagar obey, she was then betrayed, even though she had done the right thing. Let's look at verse 4. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Now, I don't know what that would look like, but in maybe a cynical way, I'm thinking she said, nanny, I can have kids and you can't. Which probably wasn't the best approach. She got a certain response from Sarah at this point. In verse 5, then Sarah said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. If I were in his shoes, I'd be looking around. You told me to go have kids with her, and now she's pregnant. Isn't that what you wanted? And now I'm the bad guy for doing what you told me to. sometimes we can be betrayed for doing what we think is the right thing to please that other person. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Maybe that wasn't the right thing. Wonder what God would have said in that case. Well, even though that didn't turn out right, and I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've done everything you thought you should, you've complied with what somebody wants you to do, they then get mad at you for doing what they said that they really wanted you to do at that point. People respond in those situations in different ways. Sometimes they get angry. Sometimes they get upset. Sometimes they confront the situation very directly. Sometimes they go, boy, if I would have only reasoned a little more, or this, the situation I'm in isn't my fault, if you would have done something different, and they start blaming other people. Well, look what Hagar did in this situation when she was mistreated and abused. Hagar stayed and worked through it. Well, really not. Look at the end of verse 6 where it says, so she fled from her. She left. And in verse 7, something very significant happens. She took off. In verse 8 here, we see that God asked one life-changing question, and Hagar totally avoided it. Even though God showed up in a very powerful way, Hagar didn't recognize that it was a very powerful way that he showed up and totally avoided what God said. Look at verse 7 and 8. Then the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. She just left. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. Verse 8. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from? Well, that's kind of a rhetorical question. Sometimes God asks us questions when he knows the answer. Servant of Sarah, yeah, I know where you're from, but where did you come from? And that was very easy to answer. She answers that. But the second question was very difficult to answer, and she avoided it. But this is the powerful question. When the angel asked Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? And Hagar answers, I am running from my mistress Sarah, she answered. And I thought, now why in the world would she say, I'll tell you where I'm coming from, but I'm not going to tell you where I'm going? Why did she avoid the second part of the angel's question, or the second question that God asked her? And as I began to think about that, begin to think, well, maybe that's what I do in my own personal life. It is a whole lot easier to worry about the current situation than we're in, and that I'm in, than it is to wonder about how great the future could be. It's a whole lot easier to criticize and complain than it is to contemplate about how great things could be in the future. It's a whole lot easier to be full of doubt than it is to design a better future and be proactive. It's a whole lot easier to show vengeance and lash out than it is to have a vision for how life could be. It's a whole lot easier to complain than it is to contemplate. It's a whole lot easier to be overwhelmed in the situation that we're currently in than to be an overcomer and become something even greater. Well, that 76-year-old lady that I mentioned earlier, after she had fully vented, feeling hopeless and overwhelmed by where she was in her economic situation, asked, is there anything safe that I could invest in? Where should I invest my money at this point? And then I asked that question that immediately I thought, where did that come from? And after she asked the question, I said, I cannot answer that question for you until you answer a question for me. And that question is, what are the top five things you want to do in the rest of your life? What do you see in your future? How do you see God working in your life? And what do you think he wants you to do? Or even from a purely secular perspective, what would you like to do in the rest of your life? She paused a moment. She just stared right into my eyes. I could kind of tell something was going on in her mind. But after several seconds of silence, she said, "Well, you know, my husband had a stroke several years ago, and I need to take care of him. He took care of me for so many years. Now I take care of him. I can't travel, can't get away from the house. There's really nothing else for me at this point. My duty is to my husband." And that's where our conversation ended. That was a Friday. I left. But I got an email from her on Tuesday, and I posed that same question to my small group at my church. What are the top five things I think that the group thought that I should be a part of in my life? And they answered this way. "Well, realize that your husband has taken care of you for these years, and now it's time for you to take care of him and his time of need. We've committed to sickness and health and to death do us part, and now it's my turn to take care of him." At least that's what they encouraged her. And she said at that very moment, "Even though I love and I respect my husband, I want to take care of him, I felt this little emptiness. Is that all I have in the rest of my life? Is there anything more that I could be a part of?" And that was the end of her message to me. That next Friday, she called me and said, "You know, Dave, I think God is showing me that maybe there is more. Part of my life is taking care of my husband, but maybe there's something else. Can we talk?" So she came up with five things. Now, these aren't necessarily perfect for everybody else, but they were for her. Her number one thing was to get rid of worry, needless worry. And she listened to a lot of talk radio. Nothing wrong with talk radio, but sometimes it can make the earth look like it's caving in on us and make us feel like life is over as we knew it. She didn't go on a fast, but she did go on a diet, limit the amount of time that she spent. Her second of her top five was to get rid of clutter in her house. And as I looked around, I thought, wow, I wish my house was this neat. But apparently everything got shoved into one room, and she wanted to go through it and give some things to her kids. That doesn't happen to anybody else, I realize. The third thing showed a significant shift in her thinking and her thought process. And I saw the lights go on in her eyes when she said, "The third thing I want to do is to be a joy-filled encourager of somebody else through my positive attitude." And what that said to me was, you know, I'm not going to focus on all these things that I can't control, but I'm going to focus on something that I can control. I'm not going to focus on woe is me and how bad my life is, but I'm going to focus on making an impact on somebody else's life. Her number four item was to be able to hopefully outlive her husband so she could always take care of him. But she wanted to make sure that he would always be taken care of, even if she died first. So we talked about a few things she could do with that. And her number five thing was to help her son pay off some ministry debt. His church had about $2 million of debt on the property and wanted to be able to help him take care of that debt in the future. That was her top five. God has a great future for Hagar. You'll see this fifth point that everything changed with Hagar. Hagar actually changed at the end of this chapter, the last half. We won't read all this. You'll have to do it this afternoon. But there's two key parts. One is that even though Hagar didn't know what her future would be, the rest of this chapter has six future tense verbs. Forgive me for being an English major, but the word will is in this passage six different times. Even though she didn't know her future, God knew her future, that it was going to be bright. Now, some of the things about her son, I don't know if it would completely complimentary, but she would become a great nation is the bottom line with this. The second significant thing that we see in this passage and the way she changed was in the fact of what she called God. She said, "God, you are the one who sees me." And my first thought was, well, of course, God sees everything. He knows everything. What's the big deal about that? I think the big deal for Hagar was that she was saying, God, you see me in this horrible situation. I lost my husband, my house, my job, my career. I don't have any place to go. You see and you care. But I think it also says that, God, you see my future. You don't see and care just enough for the past and what I'm going through today, but you also care, see the future and care enough for where I will end up someday. And I think God has that exact same message for us, that no matter how bad things are in our lives today, he sees and he cares, but he also cares enough to know where we will end up in the future. I'm going to give you an assignment, and that assignment is asking you the exact same question God asked Hagar. Where are you going? What are the top five things you think God wants you to do in the rest of your life? Now, normally I'd ask you to go home and think about it, but I know that won't happen. So I'm going to give you 3 minutes to answer that question in just a moment. 3 minutes, take the back of your bulletin and do a little brainstorm. When I was first posed with this question, I thought, five? How can I limit it to five? So I got out my legal pad. I wrote and filled up 2 columns on a legal pad. But coming up with 5 made me focus a whole lot, so it gave my life a whole new direction. Let me tell you what my 5 are very quickly. These aren't what your 5 should be. God's going to say something totally different to you. These aren't in any special order, but one of my top 5 is to train godly leaders. Yesterday in the seminar, I shared some of those values that I think go into leadership. And that starts with my kids and my family. The second of my top 5 is to raise $100 million for churches, just crossed $52 million. So if I can come back here and help you do that, I can maybe vicariously live through your ministry, but also get closer to that $100 million goal. The third of mine is to give away $1 million. We just crossed about 326,000. So hopefully God will give me a lot more years to live so I can get to that. By the way, I work for a nonprofit organization, which means salaries aren't real great. So God will have to do some amazing things to get to that $1 million goal. Number 4 is to live a healthy, vibrant life. Had cancer, given 2 years to live. Every day since that 2-year mark, which was August 13th of 1998, is just a bonus day. I wake up at the Reeves today and said, wow, God, thanks for one more day. What do you want me to do for you? Now, I don't always know what that specific thing is, but I know God prepares people to bring into my life. And I know that the only reason I'm here and God hasn't taken me to heaven is because he has work for me to do. So whether you're very, very young, God has a great plan for your life. If you're older, if you're 90, if you're 95, if you're 100, God has left you here for some reason, some purpose. When his work with you is done, he'll take you home to be with him in heaven. So just say, Lord, what do you want me to do for you in the rest of my life? And then the fifth thing that I have is financial independence. Oh, okay, you just want to sit back and retire and do nothing. Well, not necessarily. Maybe we're at that financially independent spot at this point. I guess whatever. But I think it would be neat someday to go to Pastor Rich and say, hey, Pastor Rich, can I work at the church full time? And him say, well, kind of don't understand the budget, how things work around here. Say, no, you don't understand. I don't need any money. I just want to work here full time at the church. Now, probably after we would revive him, I doubt that happens every day. I doubt it even happens every year. But since I had that thought as I was preparing to come here, I began to pray for your church. And I began to pray that, Lord, within the next 3 years, would you send First Baptist at least 3 people that would be at a financial state at their life where they could be a full-time, where they could be, each of them, full-time volunteers at First Baptist Church. so that your kingdom can grow, it can expand, more people can know you, your love, your passion for their lives. Would you magnify yourself through First Baptist Church? And would you send them three people? I don't know if three people are here today that would be the case. Maybe God will bring them in the future. I don't know, but that is one prayer that I have for the ministry of the church. So let's just take 3 minutes and say, and I'll pray for you, but I'm going to pray, Lord, show me what you want me to do for you and your kingdom. And I pray that you would do the exact same thing. Take 3 minutes, see what God might show you in the next 3 minutes that he might want you to do. I realize that 3 minutes to shape your whole life and come up with a vision, that's impossible. I understand that it is impossible. But God might just say something to you in those next 3 minutes. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you love us and the way that you direct us. We thank you for the example of Hagar, that even though she was in a pretty tough situation, just finding out she was going to have a child, and she lost her husband. Husband kicked her out of the house. She lost her job. That you still saw her and you still cared for her in a very, very deep way. And that you created a future for her. Pray for everyone here that we wouldn't hold anything back. Whatever you want us to do, Lord, we will do it. Wherever you want us to go, we'll go there. We are your servants, willing to do anything that you ask us to. I pray that you would speak to everyone here in a very powerful way. Pray that you'll bless their thoughts and the intent of their hearts. For I pray in Christ Jesus' name, amen. Take 3 minutes and then we will dismiss.